Well, you can open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week, we worked through the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And if you were here, and some of you were not here, but if you were, you might remember that it was a very confronting text about God's call to holiness, particularly in sexual matters. But I want to draw your attention this morning, not back to the whole passage, but to the first verse of chapter 4. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." All right, so you take the first 3 chapters of this letter. There's hardly anything that Paul challenges the church to do in the first 3 chapters of this letter. Instead, the chapters are filled with thankfulness to God for what he's doing in the church and Paul's memories of his time in this city about 6 months ago. But once you get to the 4th chapter, you notice with the word finally, or NIV, as for other matters, there's a big transition in the letter. And now Paul starts to talk with these young believers about how they can walk worthy of God, how they can please God. And that's why verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4, which we walked through last week, talks about one specific area about how we can please God, and that is in our sexual holiness. Now we come into verse 9. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 18, which if you're in our community groups, one of our small groups here that meet every other week, we've been trying to memorize this text for the last couple of months, slowly but surely. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 18, that's our text for today. Let's look at verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love." Now, just like we do today, we say, "Now about this," you know, a dad says, "Now about that grade on your test," or "Now about this." And it could be good or bad, depending on the context, but that idea of "now about this," that's something Paul does here. He does this a lot in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Now concerning this," it tells you I'm going to talk about something different. So we talked about holiness, God's call to holiness, in verses 3 to 8. "Now concerning brotherly love." What does he say? "You have no need," this is in verse 9, "for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Whereas Paul's topic in the previous verses, Christian holiness, now Christian love. What he calls here in our text, brotherly love, or family kind of love. And I think it was just last week that I mentioned that Paul's normal way to address Christians is to call them brothers or brothers and sisters. And in this letter, short letter, he does that 14 times, just in this small letter, always talking about them as his brothers and sisters, because God is the father of the people in the church, and the members of the church are family. They're brothers and sisters. And this is how Paul, even though he's an apostle, addresses them. "My brothers and sisters." And here he's saying, "I'm calling you, or I'm reminding you, I want to talk to you about brotherly love." But it's interesting what he says. Did you notice what he says? He said, "I don't need to teach you about this." Why not? What do you say? "Because I know that God has already taught you about brotherly love." Now, what does Paul have in mind by that? For example, has God taught you to love your brothers and sisters? I think Paul would say yes, but have you ever, I don't think we talk that way. Has God taught you to love the other people around you? What does Paul mean by this? How did God teach them? And I think there's, you know, different answers you could give to that. I mean, we could say, well, God taught us in the Bible to love one another. I mean, that's all the way back in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. We could say, well, certainly Jesus regularly taught his followers to love one another. I mean, after all, that's what Jesus says. How people are even going to know that we're his followers? How will they know? It's by seeing our love for one another. But I would suppose if we could ask Paul more specifically, what did you mean by this, that he would probably point to the work of the Spirit. When you look at how he talks about love in his writings and where it comes from and how we know how to love and how we're able to love, it's regularly connected to the work of God's Spirit. God gives us his Spirit. Those who trust in his Son, God gives his Spirit, who teaches us about love and enables us to love. And probably the most common text or the most familiar text about this is in the book of Galatians, and I'll just mention it, where Paul says to the believers there, he says, serve one another through love. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the next thing he says is, walk by the Spirit. And he says, and the fruit that God's Spirit produces, the first fruit that the Spirit of God produces in the people of God, is love for your brothers and sisters. See, God gives us his Spirit to make us aware of God's love for us. And God gives us his Spirit so that the kind of love that God extended to us, we're able to extend to other people. In any event, Paul says, I don't have to teach you about this, because I know God taught you. And more than that, what does Paul say? Look back at the text. Paul says in verse 10, and that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, of course, this little church was loving one another in their local church. But it is interesting that Paul points out what here? You are extending love to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, which is to say the whole region. The kind of love that Christians share and extend to one another is first extended in the local church. But this text is pointing beyond that. He says, you've been extending love and you're known for your love all over the region. And I've been thinking about this in terms of us as a young church. Right now, we are receiving love and care, often maybe even unknown to some, but the love and the care and the prayers that are offered for us as a young church. Whether that's from Eden Baptist, our sending church, or Prior Lake, or Northwest Bible, or other churches, pastors that send me emails, groups that pray for us, we have been loved and cared for as a young church. We've been extended a family kind of love from people who have never once gathered with us. And that should be something we praise God for. That people, maybe this morning, like we prayed for City's Church, are praying for us. And I want to encourage us, as God grows this body, that this is something we should strive to extend, not just to our brothers and sisters who we see today, but to brothers and sisters all over, let's say, the Twin Cities. We never want to get the idea that we're the only ones here, that we're all that we ought to care about, or that we're the answer to the problems in the Twin Cities, like just this local church. We'll never be able to reach the Twin Cities on our own. We are part of a wide family of God. And we pray for churches. When we hear of what happened with City's Church, for example, this week, we ought to hear that. So God, help them. What would it be like to have met in this location for many, many months? I don't even know how long they've been at that school. meeting, and then within a week, you know, just instantly to have that gone and not know what to do. You think of the struggles. And then other churches, wherever some of these people who died even were from, I'm not sure, I think they were probably believers working there at the school, what churches they were from, and the sudden loss of life. We strive to pray for one another beyond just what we see in front of us because we're part of a larger family. But we come back to our text, and what does Paul say? He says, you're already doing this. So he says, I don't need to write to you to tell you to do this. But what does he say in verse 10 at the end? But he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Remember back in verse 1? He says, as you received from us in the middle of verse 1, how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, we're urging you to do this more and more. And then he says that here about brotherly love. See, I don't have to tell you, teach you about what it looks like to love other people. I know you already know that. I know you're already doing that. But my charge to you is to do it more and more. And isn't that the way it always is with Christian love? In other words, we never get to the point with one another where we can say, you know, I've loved enough. You know, I've really been extending love to Scott the last couple of months. I'm thankful I have fulfilled my call. Now I can move on. That's never the way it is with Christian love. In fact, interesting, a text that maybe you're not as familiar with, and just tucked into Romans 13, Paul says, don't owe anyone anything except to love one another. And I think a lot of why he says that is because that's the one debt you can never repay. When the measure of our love is Christ's love for us, or when the model for our love is the love God demonstrated to us when he gave his son for us, we're never going to get to a point where we say, you know what? I've reached it. I've loved like I ought. And so Paul can always say, we can always say to one another, keep loving. And keep loving more and more. Now we come to verse 11. So the end of verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And verse 11, and to aspire, to aim at, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you. So the call is not just to love, it's to aim at three things. You see them in the text? Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. Now, what does it mean to live quietly? You know, don't shoot off fireworks in your neighborhood late at night. We have fireworker people that live around us. So, you know, around July, in July is about every day in July. You know, is that what it's talking about? Don't bother your neighbors with loud noises. I doubt it. Paul's emphasis is likely that Christians ought to live in such a way that we don't create disturbances or become known as troublemakers. And I would encourage you to think, especially in terms of how we are relate publicly to the world around us, think even in terms of governing officials. I mean, because you remember the accusation against Paul in Thessalonica. What was the accusation against Paul and the Christians at the very beginning? Remember, this mob gets together and they come before the city officials, and what do they say? These men who have turned the world upside down, who are causing a ruckus all over the world, they've come here now and they're doing the same thing. I think Paul's aim here in our text is for Christians to aspire to live quietly before outsiders, to be submissive to their governing authorities, to be good citizens, if you will, to not be known as troublemakers. And of course, there are things that Christians can't simply be quiet about. All right? I mean, we can, for example, speak out against the unjust slaughter of the unborn. We should, as another example, speak the gospel, even if the government said you shouldn't speak the gospel. Okay, that being understood, the point here is that Christians should aim to be the best of citizens in their cities and in their countries. I mean, who should be the model citizen? Someone who respects authority, submits to it. But Christians who pray for their authorities, who obey the laws. I think this is primarily what Paul's aiming at by saying, aspire to live quietly. In fact, in another text that uses similar language, he challenges the whole church to pray for their governing authorities, for the kings in our high positions, so that we may live a quiet life. But look back at our text. Paul urges us to live quietly and to try to mind our own business, our own affairs. Now, this doesn't mean Christians should never get involved in other people's lives. That would contradict most of the New Testament, right? We need to be getting engaged in other people's lives. We're not just supposed to stay in our own castles, you know, run to church, run home. That's it. Stay out of people's business. I'm minding my own business. What Paul's probably getting at is Christians shouldn't, I think we know, you know, we should mind our own business. We should not be gossips, busybodies, the kind of people who are always prying into or meddling into other people's lives while often being lazy themselves. Instead, Paul says, mind your own affairs and work with your hands. Now, in our day, I think we have a bit of a disconnect with this text because I don't think, by and large, people look down today in America at working hard with your own hands. I don't know that manual labor is really looked down upon in our culture, per se, but that was not the way it was in the Roman world. Working with your own hands, doing menial labor, was not impressive or commended. In fact, that was the work that slaves did. And a lot of people were slaves in the first century. Those who were important did whatever they could so they wouldn't have to do that kind of lowly, servant-like work. But that is not the way the Bible portrays work or that Paul modeled in his own work. Work is a gift from God. If you read back even in the opening chapters of the Bible, when does God first call people to work? Do you know which chapter it is in Genesis? Genesis being the first book of the Bible. Do you know the first references to work in the Bible? Are in the second chapter of Genesis, prior to the fall, prior to sin. See, work was not God's curse. It was God's gift to his people to be able to work. And of course, work has gotten a lot harder and a lot more painful since human beings rebelled against God. But the point is that the Bible presents work positively all over the place. And just consider in our own letters here to the Thessalonians what Paul says about work. Look back at chapter 2 and look at verse 9. In our text today, Paul's saying, I'm urging you to work hard. Verse 9 of chapter 2, look at what he says. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil, how we worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Other speakers would come in throughout to major cities in the Roman world, and they would avoid any kind of work. Paul didn't do that. He came to Thessalonica. He was a tent maker, leather worker. He worked hard night and day so he could preach the gospel free of charge to the Thessalonians. But especially look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, probably the longest text about work in the New Testament, is in Paul's second letter to these Christians. It's the last thing that he deals with in his writings to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have the right to receive compensation, he says, from but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, don't let them eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now come back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this is a big deal to Paul, that Christians aspire to work hard with their own hands. But we have to ask, what's Paul's aim in this? What's his aim? He says, I want you to aim at living quietly, minding your own business, working hard with your own hands. But what's his aim in giving this instruction? Look at verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. As the NIV says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Those of you who work among unbelievers, is that easy for you to do that day in and day out? To work in an environment where you hear language that is filthy? To hear about what people are watching and doing, to be pressured to conform to those things? Is that easy to work among unbelievers who don't know and really don't care about God, or who in fact might hate God? I doubt it. In fact, perhaps you might wish sometimes that you could work somewhere else where there would be nobody else around, or where there would be Christians around you day after day who actually wanted to honor God with their speech and their attitudes. And if God gives you a job like that, great. But I really want to encourage you today, not only that work is a gift from God, but I want to encourage you who work among unbelievers, non-Christians, day after day, that you have an opportunity that I don't have to work in such a way that your life, your attitude, your speech makes the gospel of Jesus attractive, and that you win the respect of those who don't know Jesus. Now, I understand that doesn't always happen, right? A Christian's work ethic may cause other employees who are lazy to despise them, right? I mean, that could happen. A Christian's work ethic could lead an unjust boss who just wants his employees to go along with unethical things to fire the Christian. It could happen. I understand all that. But as a general rule, a Christian who works hard, minds his own business, lives quietly, will win the respect of those who are on the outside of the Christian community. And even if it doesn't happen, working hard and with integrity for the good of others will please God. Because this whole thing is about how to walk and to please God. But notice Paul's other aim in the verse, in verse 12. You see verse 12? So that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. As a general rule, if you work hard with your own hands, you won't have to be dependent on other people. And given what we read in even these other texts, what Paul probably has in mind is, if he's challenging believers who are able to work hard so that they won't have to depend on the church to provide for them. Because, you see, the church has limited resources, yet the church is called upon by God to take care of all of its needy members. This is a call upon the church to care for all of its needy. This was a lot of the reason there were deacons in the first place, was to help care for the needy among the church. But what happens if church members who can work simply won't work? That can burden the church. and keep the church from being able to help those who really are in need. So those who can work ought to work, so they can provide for their own living. And of course, Paul's not talking about if you can't find work at the time, or if you are physically unable to work. His point is those who are able to work ought to work with their own hands so that they can make a living, so they won't be dependent on anybody else, especially not exhaust all the limited resources of the church. But in fact, when you work hard and you're able to make a living, what are you able to do for the church? You're able to give to the church so that the church can minister to those who truly are in need, because that's what the church is called to do. Now we come to our text in verses 13 to 18, which we're going to walk through quickly as far as the verses go, because it's all about one thing. And it's something, unfortunately, we don't think about until the situation for thinking about it is right on top of us. And that is the topic of death, particularly the death of a Christian. Paul says in verse 13, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, just as a disclaimer, those of you who are familiar with discussions about the end times, who like watching Left Behind, who like eschatology, how things will all turn out in the end, I'm not really going to go there in detail today because the text doesn't actually go there. I'm just going to go wherever the text goes on this one. And Paul's, and there are a lot of the reason for that is that I think we'll get distracted. This Paul's concern was very practical here, to help discouraged Christians who lost loved ones who knew the Lord. Now, another clarification maybe. When Paul says those who are asleep, if you haven't grown up in Christian context at all, okay, this is a way for Paul to talk about people who've died. Right? He's not talking about people who are sleeping during church. I don't want you to be uninformed about those people, so you won't grieve for them. Okay, another thing that could be misunderstood is that some people have taken this text or any idea, because this is all over the place, where we talk about Christians who die being asleep. Paul's not talking about, you know, a person who dies just falls asleep and it's unconscious. Their souls are asleep until the resurrection. That's not how Paul talks about this. That's not how the New Testament talks about this. To be absent from the body is to be present consciously with the Lord. That's why Paul would say, to go on here is good, but to depart from this life and to be with Christ is far better. Now, there's a long history to talking about people falling asleep, especially those who know the Lord. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the translation of the Old Testament, Jacob in Genesis was talked about as falling asleep. God talked to Moses about how he would fall asleep. God talked with David about how one day he would sleep, he would fall asleep with the fathers. We remember Jesus maybe talking about Lazarus. Remember Lazarus who died, and Jesus is talking with his disciples, and what does he say? Lazarus is asleep, and his disciples think, good. If he's asleep, he's going to start feeling better soon. And then Jesus says, guys, he's dead. But it's really Paul who talks about this way. He talks this way throughout his writings. Christians, he rarely talks about Christians as dying, or at least not nearly as commonly as he talks about Christians falling asleep in Jesus, to be woke, to be raised with Jesus. Now, another thing, just as you look at this text, I don't think Paul's just giving this to the Thessalonians as some kind of theoretical, you know, like someday some of you might die, or you might eventually experience the loss of a loved one. So I'm going to give you some instruction about that. It's not how I would read this text. I think Paul's talking about people, Christians, who have already lost their loved ones and they're grieving and they don't know. They don't know what happened to them. They don't understand. Because what was Paul's, one of his main teachings to these people? In the first chapter, Paul said, you turned from idols to God to serve God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Every chapter in this letter, Paul talks about the coming of Jesus. This church and Paul himself were eagerly anticipating the coming of the King. You remember the message that there is another King, Jesus, and he's coming. This is a lot of what got them in trouble, that the King was coming. And they turned from idols to God to wait for the Son to be sent from heaven. But what's happened in the last 6 months, whether just by natural causes or whether because of the persecution, some of their brothers and sisters have died. And they didn't expect that to happen before Jesus came. And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this, about what happens to those who fall asleep, because I don't want you to grieve like others do who have no hope. And by the way, Paul is not against grief over the loss of a loved one. Perhaps you, I don't know what the last one was for you. You know, for me and my own family, is probably preaching at my grandmother's funeral, where I had someone that I loved dearly, and we grieve. Paul is not against grief over the loss of loved ones who know the Lord. But he says, I'm writing this so you won't grieve like others do who have no hope. Because for Paul, having any kind of hope, any kind of confidence, is bound up in being a Christian. And if you don't know Jesus, for Paul, you have no hope in this world. And so when you lose someone, you have no hope, and you grieve in a way that a Christian does not grieve, because Christians have hope, because the gospel brings hope. And that's what he's going to say in verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose? I hope so. I mean, that is the simplest way to describe the Christian belief. We believe that Jesus died and rose. Well, if you believe that, then you also believe something else. We also believe that God will bring with Jesus all of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. One belief goes with the other. If you believe that Jesus died and rose, then you believe that one day God's going to bring back with Jesus. He's going to raise up with Jesus. He's going to bring back with Jesus all those who've fallen asleep. Because Jesus' resurrection from the grave, the idea that what we read in our scripture earlier, that God did not let his Holy One see corruption, that God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, but raised him up and made known to him the path of life. In the scripture, what God did to Jesus is the first fruits of what God does to all of those who are connected to Jesus. God won't leave anyone who belongs to Jesus to rot forever in the grave. See, because on the one hand, if God did not raise Jesus, not one of us will be raised. But on the other hand, if God did raise Jesus, then his resurrection guarantees the future bodily resurrection of everybody who belongs to him. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, because Paul lived himself as one who might live until the coming of the Lord. He says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is a word from the Lord, whether Jesus told Paul this directly, or he's referring to something Jesus said, or he's just saying, this is the word of the Lord. What matters is, this is what Jesus says about this. When Jesus comes, there will be people who know Jesus who are still here. Will it be us? I don't know. Paul, I think, lived, encouraged Christians to live with a constant anticipation in mind, a hope that they might live until the coming of the Lord. And he says, those of us who are still around when Jesus comes, we're not even going to proceed to those who've already fallen asleep. Because remember, this passage is about those who've fallen asleep. Don't grieve about them. They're not going to miss out on a thing when Jesus comes. In fact, we're not even going to precede them in resurrection and being with Jesus bodily, because they're already with Jesus. Those who've fallen asleep with Jesus are already with Jesus. But they're not going to miss out on anything when he comes, anything about the resurrection of the body. Verse 16, because what's going to happen when Jesus comes? When's the last time you thought about this? Hopefully when we were singing earlier today, because we sang a lot about this. The Lord himself, for the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. When Jesus comes, you're going to know when he comes. Cry of command, voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. I've been thinking this week, realizing that a lot of this language is actually very similar to when the Lord descended on Sinai to give the law. And if you've ever read that text, I mean, the scene is amazing, awe-inspiring. The Lord descends in a cloud on Sinai, and there's like thunder and smoke and lightning and the sounds of trumpet getting louder and louder, and God shows up at Sinai to speak to the people. But this is so much better. When the Lord Jesus himself, with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God descends from heaven, what will happen? The dead in Christ, those who are asleep, will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them to meet him, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. See, this passage offers us hope as we think about those who've already died in Christ. But it also offers us hope as we still are alive, waiting for the Son. And it also offers us hope even in the face of our own death someday. See, when Jesus comes in glory, the dead in Christ rise first. Those who have already died aren't going to miss out on anything. In fact, they'll be the first ones to be raised. Then the rest of us who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet him in the air. What this will look like, we simply don't know, okay? But I'm telling you, we will all know when it happens. It will not be something that we miss. It will be as clear as the day. It will be even better than what we expect. When Jesus comes to reign, it will be a glorious coming, and it will be the day when all those who've ever known Jesus will be united together with each other with him. Now, there's a lot that Paul doesn't say here about what happens next. Well, what happens after that? Where do we go after that? Do we go back to heaven? Do we come to earth immediately? Does Jesus bring us all back later? When does he establish his kingdom? What happens to those who aren't in Jesus at this time? There's all kinds of things he doesn't talk about because that's not his point, really, in this text. What's far more important in this text than where believers go next after meeting Jesus is this, is that we will always, from that time forth and forevermore, be with the Lord wherever he is. And if we take the whole passage together, we can add to that a beautiful phrase. As you think of all those you've ever known and loved who followed Jesus and died in faith. On that day, when Jesus comes, we will always, from that day forward, be together with them, with the Lord. It'll be the greatest family reunion you've ever been to. Forever together with the Lord. How does Paul conclude? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have any hope. Our text today calls us to love one another more and more, to work hard for the good of the church, and as a demonstration of Christ to those you work with, who are outside the church, and to wait for God's Son from heaven. The call is to love, to work, and to wait. But listen, none of this makes any difference if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose. If you don't believe in your heart that Jesus is God's Son who died for your sins, that God raised from the dead, and that Jesus is coming again as Lord and Savior, it means nothing. Nothing in this text means what it really does to you if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose. You can't extend brotherly love if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose, because you don't have the God's Spirit. You will not be able to work with the kind of Christian ethic for the good of others. You'll not have the ability to work that way if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose, and you certainly do not have the hope, the confidence of you being with God or being with others who died in faith if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose. See, the gospel about Jesus grounds and enables the call to love and to work, and the gospel about Jesus is the only place, the only way to hope of life beyond the grave. So on the one hand, I just want to encourage brothers and sisters, we look near to the week ahead. God would be pleased for us to aim this week to love one another tangibly more this week than we did last week. That would please God. And God would be pleased for you this week at your job to work hard, knowing you have a master in heaven, to work hard for the good of this church and for those unbelievers that see and hear how you work, what you say. But on the other hand, we also look long. Now, whether it's the near future, I don't know, or the distant future, but we look longer to the next time that we begin to face the doubts and despair and discouragement that often come when death draws near, whether to us or to our loved ones who know Jesus. This text encourages us to look, to gaze on the great day when the trump will resound and the Lord will descend and will be forever together with the Lord. Father, give us this hope. Give us great confidence in the coming of Jesus. And help us to love more and more as we see that day drawing near. And help us to work. Help us to work hard, not for men first, but for you, for the good of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.